Well, good morning. Thanks so much for being here this morning, and thank you, our visitors, for being here. I'll just briefly echo Gerald's comments and just let you know how thankful we are you're here and welcome you and hope that this time can be encouraging and profitable for you as well. So as the reading set us up, which I appreciate, Josh, we're going to study from Acts this morning, and I want to just walk through Acts together, sort of survey the book and examine the lives of the early Christians and gain some encouragement from it. One of my favorite things about Acts is just soaking up the love these brethren had for the Lord, and so I want to just spend some time with you doing that this morning. As Josh's reading informed us, Acts picks up where Luke left off. What he says in verses 1 and 2, the former account I composed, O Theophilus, about what Jesus began to do and teach. That's Luke, what Jesus began to do and teach until he ascended to heaven. Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach. But he's doing that through his holy apostles, and as we'll see today, through his even his disciples in a sense as well. And so after Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, he continued his work through his chosen apostles. These he sent into the world to testify, as witnesses to testify of the resurrection. They would proclaim the gospel to the nations, to all people. And as the gospel spread, multitudes came to faith in Jesus. The early disciples, what we see is they immediately began to live out the truth that they were being taught. And so it's in that sense that we'll see the work of Jesus continuing in them. And so think about that for just a second. What a bright light in such a dark world to just have this explosion of God's light now in the world. Outsiders who observed their radical conversion identified them as the way. Just talked about this movement as the way. To one another, they're simply disciples. And then we'll read about in chapter 11, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so as we survey Acts together, let's be encouraged by our brethren who lived in the first century. Let's absorb their spirit of enthusiasm. Let's absorb their pure devotion to our Lord, that Christ may live in us and his work and teaching can continue today as well. And so today, we'll think about Acts this way, Acts of the disciples. We often think about Acts of Jesus, Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of the apostles. But for our purposes today, we're going to think about Acts of the disciples. So if you would open up to Acts chapter 1. And so again, Jesus, as Josh read for us, had just given orders to his apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And so as we see picking up with our reading in verse 14, those apostles are together. There are other disciples. There are women there as well. And notice what's stated about them in verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus continually worked to instill in his disciples the critical importance of prayer. Up until the night before his death, as it's just Peter, James, and John with him, three times Luke 22 records us, Jesus told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He was trying to just drill in them the importance of prayer. And praise God, they learned that lesson. Because what we see them doing is they're waiting for their work to begin, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. They're with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And how important this period of devotion would be for them as they're awaiting the work that would begin. Would that statement accurately describe us, describe our relationship, describe our behavior, that we're with one mind, continually devoting ourselves to prayer? Turn to chapter 2, if you would, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 41. The first gospel sermon's just been preached. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on the apostles, and Peter began to proclaim these things on Pentecost, and notice the result beginning in verse 41. So then those who'd received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who'd believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so just as we saw them continually devoting themselves to prayer in chapter 1, we see them continually devoting themselves to spiritual growth, to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, and sharing. I love this passage. You know, just such a glimpse into the lives of our first century brethren, their enthusiasm, their zeal, their unity. But notice the emphasis here on the idea of continually devoting. And day by day, are we so devoted to spiritual activity? Are we so devoted to spiritual growth? Are we so devoted to one another that we would willingly sell our possessions to share with one another? We need to soak this up. You know, just read this and you just can't help but get excited. They love the Lord. And you see it in their lives. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 4. The first glimpse of persecution has begun. Peter and John are arrested at the beginning of chapter 4. And as they're arrested, as they're before these Jewish leaders, they're threatened to stop speaking about Jesus. We don't want to hear another word. How would you respond to those threats? I mean, these are serious, legitimate threats. Stop speaking. I want you to notice how they responded in verse 21, 20 and 21 of chapter 4. I'm sorry, 19 and 20. Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. You tell me if I should be quiet or not. That's Peter's response to the Jewish leaders. And so they threaten them further. And then when they're released, what we see is they join up with their brethren, they meet together, they tell them what's happened, and then they're praying again. So I want to read their prayer, beginning in verse 23. When they'd been released, they went to their own and reported all the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they gathered were shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God. That's a prayer. I want you to notice, they did not pray that the persecution be removed, that the persecution be avoided. They prayed first acknowledging God's sovereignty. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who accomplished all these things through Jesus as prophesied in Psalm 2, as fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. So they acknowledge God's sovereignty, and then they say, Lord, take note of their threats. And give us boldness that we can continue speaking out. I fall way too short of this example of seeking boldness and continuing to speak with boldness. Let's absorb this spirit of boldness and courage and faith and devotion to the Lord. Well, let's pick up in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Isn't that beautiful? What a powerful statement. What another just beautiful glimpse into their unity, into their devotion to sharing with one another. What we see is the brethren are living out the love of Christ, while the apostles continue to proclaim the love of Christ, proclaim the gospel of Christ. Just what an amazing snapshot, what an amazing glimpse into this life, this way. We'll turn to chapter 5, if you would. After a brief challenge arose with Ananias and Sapphira, and they're lying to God, that didn't stop growth. That didn't halt what needed to be done. And so notice in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. What does this suggest to you about their conduct? About their attitude? About their zeal, their sincerity. Some at this point weren't believing, or maybe they were too afraid to believe and join with him. But they couldn't help respect him. They couldn't help but hold them in high esteem because of the way they're living their lives. And as a result, in verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Well, let's flash couple chapters ahead to the end of chapter 7. End of chapter 7. We see now in the rest of chapter 5, the rest of the apostles are arrested. They're threatened. They continue to speak up. They're beaten. They go out on their way rejoicing that they've been considered worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. And in chapter 6, this problem arises with the widows being neglected in the daily serving of food. And in this context, we're introduced to a man named Stephen in verse 5, and he's identified to us as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Throughout chapter 7, we see his conduct on display as he boldly preaches Jesus, even to those who are stiff-necked and obstinate, those who didn't want to hear it. He preached boldly, he rebuked them, he rebuked their sin and their error. But this isn't hate speech, this is love speech. Nevertheless, they didn't want to hear the truth, and they stoned him to death. And let's pick up our reading in verse 59. Just as he's been stoned and being stoned and dying, notice Stephen's response. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Who does Stephen remind you of in this instant? If we're reading through Luke successively, it should remind us of Jesus, because Luke 23 records Jesus on the cross as he's hanging there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in verse 46 of 23, as he quotes Psalm 31, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's exactly what Stephen just said. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against their souls." Is Christ in you in the same way he was in Stephen? That even in his death, he's reflecting the actions and words of our Lord. Stephen got it. Do I get it? Have I allowed the gospel to impact me in such a profound way that's who I am? I'm imitating the Lord even in a circumstance like this. We'll pick up, if you would, in chapter 8. 8 beginning in verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who'd been scattered went about preaching the word. I want to notice this for just a second. Well, first, persecution began that day. The day Stephen died, the day Stephen was stoned, persecution began against the church and they were being attacked. But this persecution opened a door to greater growth and spread of the gospel. But notice this. Who was it that went out preaching the word? Look at our text again. We think of the apostles. That's what Jesus said in 1:8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. But on this occasion, who took the gospel? Verse 2 tells us they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's not the apostles on this occasion who are taking the gospel out there. It's just us ordinary Christians. Can I say it that way? Just the rest of us. They're taking the gospel out there. I want to think about this. You guys recognize this map? Is that Lafayette, West Lafayette? Can you find your house on there? Some of you can't. You will be able to in a minute. But find your house. I think there's our church building, because this is queued to my Google account. So there's that, and there's my house, because it shows home and work and all that stuff. But so find our house, or maybe in this larger context. I tried to represent everybody as best I could, at least as far as we're scattered. But there's the K-Parts up there. I think you guys win the award for northernmost property. And here's Valerie and Melanie down here in Lebanon. So I think they're the southernmost. I think the BBs are the farthest west we have. I could be wrong about that. East about that. Yeah, thank you. Dyslexic looking this way or whatever. But yeah, farthest east for us. At least two or three times a week, we're scattered. If you think about it, we're here. We're together. We're growing. We have fellowship. It's great. But two or three times a week, we're scattered. Do we take the gospel with us or do we leave it here? I mean, think about the range we're covering and the opportunity for growth. I should have done a comparison to see how this related to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But, I mean, think about that. All the people in here that have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Are we getting it out there? Are we like our first century brethren, those who were scattered went out preaching the word? Well, let's go on to chapter 12. We're going to make a big jump in context here for just a minute. Though Saul started the persecution, he was quickly conquered in chapter 9. The foremost enemy of the cross was conquered and won for Jesus, and he quickly begins preaching. But persecution continued, as we'll see in chapter 12. And this persecution seems to be instigated by Herod. James is arrested and beheaded. Peter himself is arrested. And I want to just notice verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. In verse 12, we see they were gathered together in the house of Mark's mom for a prayer meeting. They had this special meeting in her house while Peter was in prison. How appropriate that we too, as we do, come together for prayer, just for the purpose of prayer, for special occasions too. They're continually devoting themselves to prayer. I'll try and keep up with the PowerPoint. If you would turn to chapter 13. So again, just a little bit of context to see where we've come. Paul's converted and conquered in chapter 9. In chapter 10, the gospel begins going to the Gentiles, and we see that repeated in chapter 11. And then we're introduced to these brethren in Antioch, where they first started preaching the gospel there to Jews only, but then started preaching it to the Gentiles. Barnabas comes down, technically from Jerusalem, but comes up north. Then he goes to get Saul, and they're working there for a year. Barnabas and Saul have gone to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12 to take money and help the Christians there who are in need. But we'll pick up in 13 and verse 1 as they're back in Antioch again. And just notice this statement. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You read this little glimpse of Antioch. Who was the preacher? And I'm going to say, who was the preacher at Antioch? This text tells us that there were multiple prophets, plural, and teachers, plural. Now, certainly, when we read Acts 11, and as the church was forming, as the church was growing, Barnabas and Saul were instrumental in the growth of the church. But what we pick up now, those two are two of multiple. And in fact, when we pick up with Antioch again at the end of Acts 15, in verse 35, we see Barnabas and Saul teaching and preaching there at Antioch, and he says there were many others also. Now there's too many to count, too many to include in a verse. I want to just note that. A mark, at least one mark, of a healthy, growing church is an increasing number of able teachers. That's Antioch. And I think that's us too. One of the things I thank God for is the fact that I'm not the preacher here. I'm one among many who are preaching and who are teaching. And that is a blessing. And we need to continue and grow in that. As I love that Thessalonian statement, excel still more. Let's keep that up. Notice Acts 16. We've just skipped Paul's first missionary journey and we're to the beginning of his second. In Acts 16, he comes to Philippi, and they find this place of prayer down by the water, and there were women there who were praying. And I want to notice 16 beginning in verse 15. We'll read verse 14 because we don't want to leave that one off. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." Isn't that cool? Look at Lydia. Look at her eagerness. One of the first converts here in Philippi is Lydia. And notice how she's manifesting the love of Christ and her eagerness, her insistence to show hospitality. She's insisting that Paul come and stay. Are we that insistent to share with others what the Lord's given us, what He's blessed us with, our resources, our time, our opportunities? That's Lydia. Let's be inspired and encouraged by her. Later in Acts 16, let's pick up our reading in verse 23. They're still in Philippi, and they've been preaching, and people don't like it. And so notice in verse 23, "When they'd struck them with many blows, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They were just beaten and imprisoned for God. And then we find them singing and praising, singing songs of praise to God. Isn't that nuts? Isn't that amazing? Think about what an impact this had on those fellow prisoners who were listening. And certainly to the jailer who that very night was baptized into Christ for forgiveness of sins. Praising God and not afraid to do it in front of others. Notice chapter 19. We've skipped much of Paul's second journey, and we're now in his third journey, where he's going to spend the bulk of it in Ephesus. He's going to spend about 3 years here overall. And let's pick up in verse 8. "He'd entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some were being hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Oops, I skipped one. Think about that for just a second. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Who taught them? Now, we saw Paul in Ephesus, and he's preaching in the synagogue, and he's able to be there for about 3 months, which is a long period of time for him to last in a synagogue. Compare that to what he was in Berea and Thessalonica. But so he's there for 3 months, finally meets the resistance, has to withdraw and go to this school of Tyrannus. Notice, Paul's there daily. So who took the word to the rest of Asia? Isn't it just like Acts 8? Those who were scattered went out preaching the word. It's those who were being converted, those who were being taught by Paul. They're going out and sharing and proclaiming their faith with others. And notice this point. We're not told how many accepted the word in Asia, but we are told how many heard it. This is all. And that's what we need to focus on. We're not called to convert in that sense, of having any control over that. We're called to proclaim, to share. And if we would just speak, we'd be doing what the Lord wants us to do. Let's notice this snapshot in Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul's concluding his third journey and he's on his way to Jerusalem and he really wants to get there and he doesn't have time to stop back by Ephesus, the place where he spent these 3 years, but he really wants to meet with the Ephesian elders. He wants to remind them of some things. He wants to warn them of some things. I want to just read a little bit of his relationship with them as he just looks back over these 3 years he spent there, some beautiful pictures of their relationship and Paul's ministry. We'll pick up in verse 18 and skip around just a little bit. When they'd come to him, that's the Ephesian elders coming to Paul there at Miletus, said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." They're just spending time together, devoted to the word of the Lord, teaching publicly, teaching from house to house. But notice that statement in verse 19, with tears and with trials. They're together in it all. In verse 24, as Paul anticipates imprisonment, anticipates even his death, he says this, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." You know what he said there? "I'm not afraid to die for the Lord. In fact, I'm willing to die for the Lord, and I go gladly to Jerusalem." Skip down to, we'll go ahead and go to 36. For sake of time. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they began to weep aloud. They embraced Paul. They repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. And they're focused to pray together. They're focused to be together. I mean, talk about emotionally charged setting. That's the love of Christ. That's brotherly love. They're so grieved over the fact they'd never see his face again. Let's develop the same spirit as we work together, as we see in Paul and the Ephesian brethren. One other observation, and we'll look at a section beginning in chapter 21. So again, this third journey's wrapping up. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. He's going to make several stops along the way. Notice 21, beginning in verse 4. "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." And I'll go ahead and read verse 5. "When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they, with all the wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another." Paul looked up the brethren. He pulled out his iPhone and he got out Google Maps and said, "Where can I find brethren?" You know, however he did it, he's looking up the brethren. But notice this point. He stayed there 7 days, the time that he wanted to spend with these brethren. Notice, though, especially verse 5, their deep bonds of fellowship and their spiritual focus. "The time's up. We left on our journey with all the wives, all the children. They escorted us until we were out of the city. Kneeling down on the beach praying, we said farewell to one another." Could you imagine every one of us here, you know, when we have Carl come in April, all of us coming together and just walking him to his car and all of us walking him to the airport or wherever we, I mean, but notice that. They're all together, all the wives and the children, they're wanting to spend this time with Paul. They kneel down, they pray together, and they said farewell. But this priority for Paul, I mean, he wanted to look up the brethren, he wanted to be with them, he wanted to spend time with them. This priority for Paul is frequent in his life. And you see this in the next context, the rest of this. His next stop, he greeted the brethren and stayed with them for the day. Then in Caesarea, he went into the house of Philip the evangelist and stayed with him. Then after he's leaving Caesarea, there are some brethren from Caesarea accompanying him, take him to Jerusalem to this guy's house where they're going to stay while they're in Jerusalem. And then he arrives in Jerusalem. He says, the brethren received us gladly. And then later, two or more years now, while he's on his way to Rome, notice what you see there. Found brethren, ready to stay with him again. That's just Paul's life. Wants to find brethren, wants to spend time with brethren, wants to pray with brethren. But that's him as his life ended. It's the same when his new life in Christ began. If we go back to chapter 9, we don't want to turn there now, but think back with me to chapter 9. After he's baptized, it says he spent time with the brethren in Damascus for a while. And then in 9 and verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. We see a pattern in Paul's life that he wants to be with brethren. And if we think about it, if we love the Lord, won't we love his disciples? Won't we be intimately involved in one another's lives? That's again what we see in the lives of our first century brethren. And so just to summarize, I want to just pull a few of these things together and see what we look at when we see our first century brethren. They were devoted to growing in the Word. What an amazing enthusiasm for spiritual things and spiritual growth. So when we compare the lives of first century Christians to the lives of 21st century Americans, along these lines of spiritual growth, devotion to that, what do we find? What do the scales say? I fear that in large, not necessarily we as a church, but we as a group of Christians living in 21st century America are often distracted by materialism and more often devoted to the world than the Lord. And I think we can learn from our brethren in this and be encouraged by them and seek to imitate that. And so even more importantly than what do we find when we look overall, what do we find when I look at myself? Do I have that same spirit of devotion to spiritual growth and spiritual things? But just as they were devoted to growing in the Word and loved growing in the Word, can't say Word and world in the same paragraph. Just as they loved to grow in the Word, they loved to share the Word. They were fired up for the Lord. But don't we talk about the things we love? Don't we talk about the things we love without confidence, without hesitation? Evangelism is not about methods. It's about passion for the Word of God. It's about passion for the Lord. It's about passion for lost souls. That's what we see in our brethren. If we love the Lord, we talk about the Lord. It's as simple as that. And so our first century brethren were devoted to one another, and we see this in their praying for one another, praying with one another, how often they prayed for one another. I mean, that just is constant. How often they prayed with one another. How often they sold their possessions, even their land. I mean, imagine, really imagine that. Making an effort to say, okay, I don't have any money, but I've got this, I can sell it, and then I can help. How often they sold possessions and even land to help brethren in need. How often they eagerly opened up their homes to provide lodging and just spend time together. And all this not only among local churches with all brethren. We certainly recognize local churches were autonomous in the first century. But there was a spirit of unity that united them all. Spirit of unity between all believers. And so as we see these things, devoted to growing, devoted to sharing, devoted to one another, this is all because they were devoted to the Lord. Each of these specific areas of devotions are expressions of their greater devotion to the Lord. It's He who was alive and at work in each one of them. It's He who is Lord in Christ and who rules their lives and directs their steps. We look at our brethren, and they were willing to live for the Lord. They were willing to die for the Lord. And I just have to ask, how devoted am I? What am I willing to offer? Will I live for Him? Will I die for Him? And this isn't in your handout, but I want to notice this. All this is in the midst of increasing persecution. Think about the culture we live in. And we have, in just about the fullest sense, relief from persecution. And that's a blessing. When we think about 1 Timothy 2, and it talks about praying for leaders that we can live a quiet life in all godliness, that's good. That's saying we're not going to be attacked so that we can continue to go about our business. So certainly, relief from persecution is a blessing. But I wonder, do we squander it? Do we have this blessing from God, relief from persecution, so we can go about living a quiet life in all godliness and dignity? Do we squander that blessing? Rather than using this period of peace as an opportunity for greater spiritual growth and devotion, do we use this period of peace for greater devotion to materialism and love of the world? So easy to sort of just slip into neutral when things are easy. And so as we notice these things about our brethren, we see this happened even in the midst of persecution. How would our devotion to these things change if persecution arose? Would our attendance grow or shrink? You know, I wonder about that. Would our spirit of community, would it increase as it did with them? Or would it just fade away? Would our zeal for evangelism, would it ignite in a greater blaze? Or would it burn out? I'd suggest if we're not doing it now, we wouldn't do it then. And so let's grow in this. Let's soak these things up. I think I left it in your handout, but I didn't include it in the lesson. Just the way Acts ends. You see, Paul just goes on preaching. And Acts ends in such a way to suggest the work of Jesus is yet unfinished. Paul kept preaching, the gospel kept going. And when we think about it, especially in light of our focus today, all that Jesus began to do and teach, all that Jesus continued to do and teach, should be continuing today in me. If Christ lives in me, His work and His teaching is continuing today. Let's imitate the devotion of our first century brethren, but more important, more foundational to that is let's imitate Christ. Let's reflect Him in our lives, continue His work, continue His teaching in all we do. We want to encourage you to live for the Lord. And if you're not, we want to pray with you. We want to help you. We want to study with you. Do whatever we can to encourage you and help you grow. If you're not in Christ, we want to help you with that as well. Are you still carrying around your sins? It's a heavy burden that we cannot get rid of on our own. Would you be baptized for forgiveness of sins? Repent, confessing your faith in Jesus so that slavery can be ended. We can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and enter into fellowship with Him and begin that beautiful life that's described as the way. I mean, it's an amazing picture when we think about it. You can begin that life today. If we can encourage you and help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.